You could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and also 1 Thessalonians, the book. We'll be kind of poking around in 1 Thessalonians. So Acts 17 is where we will be first, and then we'll end up in 1 Thessalonians. We need hope. We need to be looking up. We live in dark times, and those times are only going to grow darker. We live in days when lawlessness is abounding. And actually, our worldview, our biblical worldview, informs us of increasing mayhem in the last days. So it's not going to get better before the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom. So the question would be, how can we have hope and be looking up when everything around us is not trending up, where it's not looking better? We'll talk about that today. I think you would agree that people need hope today, right? People need hope, but not the kind of hope that the world talks about. They hope for better days. They hope for unity. They hope for racial or financial or whatever sort of equality, all these hopes that the world has. But people need hope. They need hope. And I'm not talking about the kind of hope where you hope for good weather. People need hope. They don't need the kind of hope spoken of in a March 30th Forbes article that's from a few years back. But in that piece, the writer made the following statement. He said, in the face of unspeakable challenges in the days ahead, one of the greatest gifts that you can give to those you lead and those you love is the invitation to discover hope. What does that even mean? Discover what kind of hope? The quote might sound good, but it's devoid of anything lasting or eternal. That sort of hope, it lacks God. It lacks his son Jesus. It lacks the truth of God's word. And so people need a biblical hope that's rooted and grounded in God's unchangeable nature. And so when we place our hope and our trust in God because he's faithful, because he's unchanging, that means that our hope is future and certain. It's not wishy-washy. It's not murky. It's not fading. And so understand that Christian hope, it is future, but it's assured. It's future, but it's certain. And so I want to challenge the Forbes article here and say that the greatest gift that we can give people we lead, love, or interact with is an invitation to discover Jesus. That's where there will be lasting hope. Just consider a couple verses here. Hebrews 6:19 says that our hope in him is the anchor for our soul. Titus 2:13, our hope is a blessed one, which is the return of Jesus, our God and Savior. Hebrews 10:23, our hope can be without wavering because he who promised is faithful. You never have to doubt. Once you place your hope and your faith and your trust in the Lord, you never have to doubt because he never wavers. Right? If you put your hope and trust in man or even in yourself, have you ever wavered? Has someone that you've placed trust in ever become a little wobbly and then you wonder, oh, I wonder if I should have placed any trust in them to begin with? 1 Peter 1:3, our hope is a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because our hope is rooted in the person and work of Jesus, we can be confident that our hope is future and certain. And today we're going to look at the glorious book of 1 Thessalonians. And what's interesting about this particular book is that Paul wrote it to instill hope in the first century church. It was a small church there, but they had a big heart for the Lord. When he planted that church, it was planted in affliction. It wasn't a glorious church plant where everything was just, man, going so good and the wheels were greased. And no, they were being persecuted. And in that affliction and persecution, they ended up being a witness to everyone around them. They put their hope in Christ. And Paul exhorts them in this epistle to keep their hope in Christ and be encouraged by his soon return. And so Paul's going to say, and you'll see this, he's exhorting believers in difficult times to be looking up and be looking for his return. We can be confident about our future when our hope is in the person and work of Jesus. And I'll just mention a couple background things regarding 1 Thessalonians and regarding 2 Thessalonians. The big idea is that Paul is concerned about this new church in Thessalonica, and he writes an encouraging letter revealing his pastor's heart, and he teaches them about practical, hopeful living in light of the return of Jesus. He's just telling them, this is what's going to make a difference in your life. And their lives weren't easy at that time. So the background of Thessalonica is interesting. It was founded by a man named Cassander in 315 BC. And Cassander was one of Alexander the Great's generals. And this guy, Cassander, named it after his wife, whose name was Thessaloniki. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Thessaloniki. So just go with Thessa or Nikki, but not both. Well, she also happened to be Alexander the Great's stepsister. And it's interesting, like the Old Testament books of Ruth and Esther, we have here a New Testament epistle that traces its name back to a famous woman in history. So if you take a look at the map here, Thessalonica at the time of Paul was a very prominent seaport. You can see I underlined it there in the middle of the top of the picture. It was the capital of the Roman province Macedonia. It was on an important commercial road that connected Rome with the east. And at this time, Thessalonica had a population of about 200,000. Well, it was not just home to 200,000 people, but it was also home to great idolatry, specifically the worship of the Greek gods such as Zeus and Aphrodite. You can see here in this picture, the people from Thessalonica, they could see Mount Olympus from the city, as it was thought that the very gods dwelt on the top of the mountain. And it was very, very formidable too. It has a height of about 9,600 feet, and it's one of the most topographically prominent peaks in all of Europe. So again, in the seaport city, you had all kinds of wicked idolatry going on, including the worship of Caesar at this time. So it's from this idolatrous background, which was connected to gross sexual immorality, that Paul exhorts them in chapter 4 to walk in sanctification and in light, in light of the Lord's soon return. Well, let's take a look at the planting of this church. Turn with me to Acts 17, if you haven't done so already. Acts 17. The Thessalonian church was planted during Paul's second missionary journey. When did that take place? Right around the middle of the first century. So around 50 to 51 AD. He was with a guy named Silas at the time. By the way, when you're reading through Acts, Silas and Silvanus are the same people in the New Testament. And so in Paul's letters, we see Silvanus. Luke uses Silas. It's possible that Silvanus is a Romanized version of Silas, or that Silas was a nickname given to Silvanus. But whatever the case may be, what I like is the meaning of his name. And the meaning of Silas's name is literally woody or forest. Okay, those are common names that we have even today. But it was appropriate for someone who was faithfully using their gifts, someone who was a faithful servant to Paul, someone who faithfully stood by Paul through thick and thin. Peter even calls him faithful in 1 Peter 5:12. Silas loved to encourage and strengthen fellow believers in Acts 15. And also he was imprisoned and then set free with Paul in the Philippian jail, and that's all recorded in Acts chapter 16. So interesting guy. But the background for us in this church is found in Acts 17. Verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's just what Paul did. He found a synagogue and then he would go in and reason with them from the Scriptures. He would dialogue with them. He conversed with them. He would challenge them from the Bible and get them thinking. And so here's Paul laying down a great example for us to use the Word of God to challenge pagan beliefs that are before us. And he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And I love that you can tell that he had main points, like main things that he taught them during those 3 weeks. Number one, the Messiah from the Old Testament had to suffer and rise from the dead. That was something that was prophesied. Number two, Jesus is the promised Messiah. And then number three, and we see that in verse 7, that Jesus is the King who will return to reign on the earth. In verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. That's the result. There were some people who were persuaded to follow Jesus and a multitude of devout Greeks. And their ministry was probably the first gospel witness that had ever been given there. That's pretty exciting. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, and they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them or welcomed them in his home. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. I love the accusation that they make against Paul and Silas and their ministry team. They say, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Are they really turning the world upside down or upside right or downside right or however you say it? They're really flipping things right, aren't they? Absolutely. But you look at these Jews, they were moved with jealousy, not with conviction. And so they hire a bunch of thugs from the marketplace to start a riot. Boy, nothing seems to have changed in 2,000 years, right? People don't get their way. They go out and they hire thugs and they riot and they burn stuff up. So they go to Jason's house where they had been staying. They discover that Paul and Silas weren't there. And they leave that very night. They go to Berea, realizing their presence was causing a lot of difficulty and affliction. Paul goes on to Athens and then Corinth. But when Paul gets to Corinth, Paul became very concerned about how this young church was doing. 1 Thessalonians 3 says that he sent Timothy to go check on the church and encourage the church. Again, Timothy came back with a good report that they were faithful and fruitful in the midst of persecution. So it's at that time that Paul decides to write them a letter. And this is the history of the church there in Thessalonica. Now turn with me to the right, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The theme of this particular book is exciting because it's believed that 1 Thessalonians is one of Paul's first inspired letters. So one of the first ones that he wrote. If not, it would probably be second to Galatians. All right? I don't know, is it a battery issue or something going on? Solar flare or an EMP. No, if it was an EMP, we'd have other issues. So. But in this book, we find rich and practical content for the unbelievers. So that's number one. But second, in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the return of the Lord is the prominent theme. And that's why 1 and 2 Thessalonians have been called the eschatological epistles. Have you heard of that before? The last times epistles? What does eschatological mean? Well, eschatology is simply the study of end times and the end of the world events in the Bible. That's eschatology. And I love that Walvoord notes that in 1 Thessalonians, listen to this, you note takers, and everybody else who's not, 23 out of the 89 verses in the book relate to the future. 29 out of 83. That's one quarter of the book. That's 26% of the book. In 2 Thessalonians, 19 of the 47 verses deal with the future. So 2 Thessalonians is 40% prophetic. That's pretty amazing. And so Paul wanted these people, this particular church, to just be really honed in on looking up and looking forward. And that's important because the culture that they were in was Greek and it was pagan. It was Greek and very, very pagan. There were Jews in this city, but they attacked the missionary efforts of Paul and the team. And it was a difficult environment to plant a church. But you know what's cool? Is that one was planted. There was a church there. Think about it. When Paul came to Thessalonica, there were zero churches and likely zero Christians, if any. And so this church was planted in affliction, in difficulty, in persecution, in government oppression. They had religious attack. And yet the gospel was received in all of that affliction. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, and 6 talks about that. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, they became examples. In verse 8, it talks about their wide witness. It says, from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. And then they were full of good fruit. And they were found waiting for Jesus in verse 10. In chapter 2, verse 2, they were in conflict and great affliction when the gospel came to them. But they learned that gospel believers are appointed to affliction. That's just part of our life here on this earth. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, Paul teaches them that affliction and tribulation with a little t, not big tribulation with big T, but just tribulation in life, that is par for the course. You face affliction, you face difficulty, you face attack because of your faith, or just it's just a hard life, things break, people aren't nice. That's just the life that we have down here. And Paul wanted them to know that and not be surprised. And yet, Paul, when he gets the word back, when he gets the report about how the church is doing, he's very comforted by the fact that the Thessalonian church was standing strong. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 3, 7. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. So Paul's going through it. His team is going through it. They get the report back from this church in Thessalonica that they're standing strong in the midst of persecution and difficulty and trial and government oppression and paganism and all of that. When they heard that that little church was doing well, they were greatly comforted in their affliction. You see how this works? We in Christ, literally, are otherworldly. We're otherworldly. The churches were facing just such a struggle, daily stuff, difficulty. And even this church in Thessalonica, They were suffering from sadness over a misunderstanding of the resurrection. They had that going on. They had persecutors. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, another really difficult thing swept through the church. And you know what it was? It was a false letter. It was fake news that was coming through, and it caused people to be unruly and disorderly in conduct, not only sad, like, oh no, we don't understand the timing of the Lord's return and the truth of what Scripture says. And some people, they became busybodies and lazy in light of the return of the Lord. Listen, a proper understanding of the return of Jesus, it should motivate us to service and spiritual disciplines and evangelism and holy living. If people are saying, well, if Jesus is coming back at any moment, then I can just kick up my feet and rack up a whole lot of debt. And absolutely not. Dave Ramsey would come after you. And Jesus too. But when you understand the biblical concept of the soon return of Jesus for his church and the soonness, I guess I can say, or the nearness of the second coming, it should motivate you for holy living and witnessing and honoring God in your life. And because of all of that, Paul writes in such a way to tell the believers to look up. He's constantly reminding them about their future in Christ, about their hope in Him, about what their future holds, about the return of the Lord. Another interesting feature of 1 Thessalonians is at the end of each chapter, there is an upward focus. There's an upward focus at the end of each chapter in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, a risen Christ delivers from wrath. Chapter 2, it speaks of the Lord's coming. Chapter 3, the second coming with His saints. Chapter 4, His coming for the saints at the rapture, where we're out of here and we're up to meet the Lord in the air. We'll talk about that. And then in chapter 5, verse 23, just His coming. It's near. Isn't that cool? At the end of each chapter, talks about an upward focus. Well, the return of Jesus for His saints is both biblical and comforting. So in 1 Thessalonians, drop over to chapter 4 and look down at verse 13. And here's what Paul writes. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, or unknowing concerning those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Paul did not want these believers to be ignorant or uninformed. He didn't want them to be sorrowful like the world or without hope regarding those who have died in Christ. And he uses the term fallen asleep. This is a biblical term that is used of the believer's death. Now, what does that mean? That means that to a believer, death is nothing more than falling asleep. You know, it's the idea of resting and not working or worrying or stressing or having fear. And so, normally, when someone goes to sleep, we're going to see them again. Hey, I'm going to hit the couch. I'm going to take a nap. And when I say that, my wife knows that she's probably going to see me in just a little bit. On Sunday afternoons, it's a little bit longer than other naps, but it's good, right? Death, because it's lost its sting, because Jesus has disarmed death, death is no scarier than a nap, right? That's the idea here. In John chapter 11, Jesus spoke of the death of Lazarus as him sleeping. Now, the disciples really didn't get this, but the point, death has lost its sting, is what we're looking at here. Same thing with Lazarus. He only sleeps. And if Jesus says rise to anybody, they will rise from the very grave, just like Lazarus. That's our King and that's our Lord. But he'll rise just like a sleeping person gets out of bed. What verse 13 is not teaching, or other passages concerning sleep or the death of a believer, is any kind of soul sleep. The Bible doesn't teach that, where there's a suspended animation. Believers don't enter a good example is like a cryogenic state like Han Solo did way back in 1980 or 79 or whatever, The Empire Strikes Back, if you remember that. Well, the Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. If your soul is no longer attached to your body, you're with the Lord as a believer, period. Perhaps you've had the wonderful opportunity to be with someone, perhaps a family member, a friend, loved one, when they passed into eternity, when they graduated from heaven. And I tell you what, those are, they're hard moments, but you know what? There is a holiness to those moments when a believer passes from this life into the next life. And isn't it true that there's a moment? I mean, it could be seconds, it could be 5 to 10 seconds, maybe 15 seconds, but there's a moment when the soul leaves the body and you realize that person who you knew, they are no longer there in that body. Isn't that true? If they're in Christ, they're with the Lord. That's just biblical truth. Because Jesus has completely conquered death, the death for the Christian has no sting. It's lost its grip on us. It doesn't have any teeth or venom to harm us. You know, it's like a snake, right? Some venomous, fanged snake that looks scary. He's had his fangs taken out. He's been defanged, and there's no longer venom. What is he going to do to you? Gum you to death? That's the sting of death being handled by our Lord. And because of Jesus, the death of a Christian is now about moving rather than dying. So a Christian, you know, technically speaking, when we say, well, we lost so-and-so, that's not accurate, right? You only lose something when you don't know where it is, like your keys or whatever, or your cell phone. But really, the truth is, when a believer dies, they've changed addresses. They've moved. And so Paul is telling them that he didn't want them to be sorrowful because there was this thought that people had died in Christ before the return of the Lord. They missed out on something. Oh, they missed the return of the Lord. Now they're missing out. And he says, that's not the case. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We don't sorrow like non-Christians when loved ones died. Now, it doesn't mean that we're absent from sorrow. We sorrow, but we don't sorrow like the world. The world sorrows, and they have no hope. They're really, really sad, it's very emotional. It's very difficult because there's nothing else for them. It's really sad. And we sorrow and we grieve, but not like the world. We sorrow deeply because we love deeply, right? But our sorrow is a different category than the world's sorrow. In fact, I believe that we sorrow more deep because we actually loved deeper. We loved more purely. Right, we understand relationships that are redeemed and in the Lord, and we'll sorrow because we'll miss them for a time. But listen to this: we don't sorrow because we'll never see them again. The world doesn't have any kind of hope like that, like seeing their loved one again. They make stuff up, but we have the truth. We're going to be sad for our loved one because we're going to miss them. But in Christ, there is a great reunion coming. Our sorrow is not like the world's sorrow because of who Jesus is and what he did. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. So our sins are forgiven, death has lost its power, and it gives us great hope that we're going to see our loved ones again. He rose from the dead, and he's saying, look, there's a resurrection for you too. I think I'm going to trust Jesus. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go before those who are asleep or those who have died in Christ. Again, one of the misunderstandings in this church was that if you died before the return of Jesus, you were at some kind of disadvantage. And whatever understanding they had, it was making them really sad. And he's saying, thus saith the Lord, it's not like you're thinking. It's not like that. They will by no means, we who are alive and remain will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. Actually, we'll see that those who have trusted in Jesus and have died, they'll precede us, even if it's just a fraction of a second. And this is what brings us hope regarding our loved ones who have died in Christ. They are not at a disadvantage. You know the big advantage that they have? They're with Jesus. That's the advantage that sometimes we pine over, right? Sometimes we're a little bit jealous over. Aw, they're with the Lord. They're with Jesus. We're going to see him again. They're not at any disadvantage. Now, we have sorrow because we'll miss them, but we do not have sorrow as those without hope. And this is a part of our blessed hope. We who are alive and remain. I want you to see this in verse 15. We who are alive and remain. 2,000 years ago, Paul lived with the expectation that Jesus could come back at any time. Paul is including himself in this passage, and he shared with the early church anticipation for the Lord's return. So this whole thing about the rapture or the, you know, just having the return of the Lord before us in a very real way and looking up, well, that's a new thing and happened in the late 1800s, that's totally false. And we addressed that specifically in one of our Inquiring Minds series called Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? And so who does this all impact? It impacts those who have died in Christ. He will bring with him those who have slept in him, they don't miss out, and it impacts us who are alive and are in Christ at his return. We have hope. We get to live with the excitement of the return of the King, that he could come back at any moment. Look at verse 16. This is how it works. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. These verses really address what the rapture is all about. And simply put, the rapture is number one, the return of Jesus for his saints, the church. It says that the Lord himself will descend. Did you notice any angels there? Any armies? Any multitudes? It's just Jesus. Whereas Jude, verse 7, speaks of a multitude. Nope, verse 14. Jude 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these things, about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Revelation says that Jesus comes back with the armies of heaven. So this is different. It's just the Lord himself. He will descend, which, by the way, is a very, very important distinction that a Bible student needs to make between the rapture of the church when Jesus comes for his church and the second coming when Jesus comes with his church. Those are two separate events. And he comes with a shout and with a voice and with a trumpet. The word for shout describes the shout of a military officer giving a command such as forward or march. There's definitely an aspect of authority and urgency here with this word shout. Comes with the voice of an archangel. With the voice of an archangel. There's not a particular one specified. We don't know if it's Michael the archangel or Gabriel, But the idea is the shout will 100% be archangel-like. It'll be amazing, and no one will miss it. And the trumpet of God, this event won't be silent. You know that trumpets over the years have been used in gathering and assembling people. And so there's three markers here, three separate things listed that draw our attention to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus, who comes to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's our blessed hope. And so the return of Jesus is for his saints. Two, it's for the resurrection of our bodies. We go from temporal bodies to eternal bodies. Paul was teaching the Corinthian church about this very thing, that just as there is a difference between the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon, there's a difference between the glory of this body and the glory of our resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Afterward, the spiritual. And so this earthly corruptible tent that we're in right now, guess what? It's going to very soon go from corruption to incorruption. Oh, I can't wait. And we live with that, right? Our body is breaking down faster than we can mend it or deal with things. You know, you start racking up the list of all these little things in our bodies that are, you know, not working right or doing. And it's like, oh man, I gotta take this little medication and I gotta apply cream to this area and I gotta do this. And you're like, I need a full-on whiteboard in my bathroom to keep track of all this. Not really, but that's what it's like, right? Maybe for just me. Okay. But you know what? We're going to have a transformation coming very, very soon. That this corruption, this corruptible body is going to put on incorruption. And these little things that happen with our bodies, you know, like, now why are you hurting today? Like I treated you nice yesterday. All that is going to be in the rearview mirror. Isn't that good news, church? Oh man, I can't wait. But we'll have bodies that are fit and equipped for an eternity. Now these bodies, they're specially designed to integrate here on earth with gravity, with the air that we breathe, one another, interact with creation. This is God designed our bodies for this. But guess what? They have a shelf life. But you know what? We have bodies that are fit and equipped for the heavenly eternal realm. And that is right around the corner. There's a clear teaching in this here. The dead in Christ will rise first, both in this passage and the 1 Corinthians passage. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain, we don't precede them. They actually get their resurrected bodies before we do. It's amazing. Now, how does it work where they rise first and get their resurrected bodies first, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up to meet them in the air? But then when they die, they're absent from the body, they're present with the Lord. How do we work that out? I don't know. I mean, I don't know. I've got some thoughts, but the truth is, if they're not in their body, they're with the Lord, period. Verse 17, after they rise, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the rapture is not just about the return. It's not just about the resurrection of bodies. It's also about the reunion with loved ones. That's wonderful. We'll be caught up together with them. Now, Jesus is the focus of our salvation and eternity. And if Jesus wasn't in heaven, heaven wouldn't be heaven, right? But he adds this truth in there that there's a great reunion in the sky when Jesus calls us up to be with him. We're going to see our loved ones again if they've been Christian, if they've been in Christ. That's why we can have hope when things look hopeless. And then number four, it speaks of the removal of Christians from the earth. We're going to be removed from this earth. There's a group of people that are alive and remain when God decides to get his end time program going, that he's going to remove out of the way, kind of like Lot and his family out of Sodom before the wrath comes down. Caught up is a great Greek word called harpazo, okay? And it means to snatch up, carry away, and seize, or to catch speedily. It doesn't mean that he's going to sustain you through his wrath or through the tribulation. There's a forceful removal process going on, all right? Listen to this. The same word is used in Acts 8:39 where the Spirit caught Philip away after he had led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. So the guy gets baptized, and when he comes up out of the water, there was no one there to hug and pose for a picture. Philip was gone. The Lord harpazoed him, raptured him away, and he ended up in Azotus, and then he ended up in the area of Caesarea. Like, Philip was just gone. And there's coming a time that's going to happen in the blink of an eye, which is really, really fast, where believers are going to be gone. I heard a brother, and I'm not going to say his name, but we were texting the other day, and he said, I'm looking forward to the great suction event off the earth. The great suction event. I love that. Get us out of here, Jesus. However it works, we want to be gone. And notice in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. These words should be comforting to us. We should be sharing these words with one another. That's why I'm sharing with them with you today. I want you to be comforted. I want you to be reminded of the truth. And why can we be comforted? Because we're not appointed to wrath. Verse 9 of chapter 5. God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul differentiates between two groups of people. One group, they have an appointment with the wrath of God, and the other group, they have an appointment with Jesus. Listen, church, believers have an appointment with Jesus, not with God's wrath. There's no such thing as double jeopardy. Our sins that deserve God's wrath, they were paid for on the cross. We're to be looking up for the soon return of Jesus and not looking at the world and its filth. Look to yourself and you'll be depressed. Look to the world and be stressed. Look to Jesus and be blessed. I know that sounds kind of corny. I didn't make it up, I don't think. I think, and correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, I think it might have been Corey Ten Boom. Does that sound? Let's just say it was. No, I'm kidding. Now I'll bring this to a close with a couple verses and a wonderful illustration that I hope you'll all remember for many years to come. And this is really, it's really important for us because our world is getting more and more complex. I mean, I love the news. I love history. I like keeping track of wars and rumors of wars. Oh, what's going on here? And I want to find out why. But what I've discovered in the last year is that there is so much going on, it's hard for me to tell who's fighting who and why. There's rumors of wars all around the world, and I don't understand it, right? And that's the times that we live in. It's not going to get simpler. It's not going to get better before Jesus comes back. And it's really, really easy to get bummed out and depressed and get that Eeyore attitude and just, oh, well, you know, when we start dragging our feet and, you know, just looking at the dust of the earth kind of thing. And that's not the attitude that Jesus's followers are supposed to have. Couple verses, Titus 2:13. Looking, this is what we're to be doing. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yes, in the Greek, God and Savior apply to Jesus there. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3. It's a psalm of David. By the way, have you seen David yet? It's so amazing. You have to go see it. They're adding shows down at Signature Theaters because of the response, because of how many people are going. Isn't that amazing? And it beat out another cartoon. I'm not even going to tell you what cartoon that is, but it's produced by Disney. And it beat out Disney in the first week or weekend or whatever by over $6 or $7 million. Good. That's a good thing. Anyway, Psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray, my voice you shall hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will, what? Look up. Luke 21:28. Now when these things, words of Jesus, begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. My friends, we have an upward trending faith, not just regarding these verses, but we have an upward call. Paul says, set your mind on things above, right? When do we go up or down when Jesus comes back? Up. When this physical body expires, do we go up or down? Up. When Jerusalem is mentioned, especially in the Old and or in the Old and New Testament, when people went to Jerusalem, no matter where they were on the map, did they go up or down to Jerusalem? Up. Isn't that amazing? We have an upward faith, and we're to be looking up. I want to finish with this illustration. You've heard of it before, I believe, but a British explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, left England in 1914 with 27 men on a boat called Endurance. Does that sound familiar? Their journey met tragedy when their boat Endurance was crushed by the ice. But you know what? It's one of the greatest sagas of the enduring spirit and rescue operation. And he had originally planned to cross Antarctica via the South Pole, but the ship was trapped in ice and it drifted around for 10 months before it ultimately was crushed. And the members of the expedition then drifted on ice floes for another 5 months and finally escaped in boats to Elephant Island, where they lived on seal meat, penguins, and their dogs. Shackleton and five others sailed. They realized no one was coming for them on this remote island called Elephant Island. It's miraculous that it was even named. But he realized no help was coming. There's no cell phones or GPS. And so they sail 800 miles to South Georgia Island, where they had started, in a whaling boat, a modified whaling boat. Do you guys remember the name? The James Caird. 16-day journey across a stretch of dangerous ocean before landing on the south side of South Georgia, where they had departed almost 1.5 years prior. And then Shackleton and his men, they made the first crossing of the interior of the island because the whaling station was on the other side. They had to get to the Stromness whaling station. Then when Shackleton tried to get back to Elephant Island, he was blocked multiple times by storms, pack ice, and huge icebergs. But on the last attempt, suddenly, as if by a miracle, a channel opened in the ice, and Shackleton was able to get through. His men, ready and waiting, quickly scrambled aboard, and no sooner had the ship cleared the island than the ice crashed together behind them. And contemplating their narrow escape, the explorer Shackleton said to his men, "It was fortunate you are all packed and ready to go. Absolutely. And here's what their reply was. We never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and reminded each other, listen to this, the boss may come today. I like that. James 5:9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Amazing. Two great truths for us going into 2026. Don't grumble and look for the soon return of Jesus. In the last book of the Bible, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly 4 times. Once in Revelation 3:10, 3 times in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation. So what do you think Jesus wanted us to know? He's coming quickly. Look up, church, be encouraged. The return of Jesus is near. The boss may come today. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for encouraging us with these things where we realize we need to be encouraged. We need to be looking up. We realize that the next prophetic event on your calendar is your return for the church. Lord, there's nothing that's hindering your return at this point. And so we want to be looking up. We want to understand that you, the judge, you're standing at the very door, Lord. We want to live before you in the last days of this year in holiness and reverence and worship. But Lord, also, if you tarry and we get to 2026, Lord, we want to be change agents in our families and in our workplaces and in our schools and our communities, Lord. We want to be pillars in our community. We want to be strong warriors for you in these last days, Jesus. Lord, help us to combat paganism and falsehood and deception with your truth. Lord, help us to know your word more so that we can articulate your word in whatever setting we might find ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would use us, use your people to draw more and more into your eternal family. Lord, we know you're such a big tent God, and you're even today bringing many sons and daughter to glory. We pray that you would continue to do that and help us to be a part of it, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.